Please, congregation, turn your Bibles this morning in the first place to Matthew chapter 6. Look at a portion from Matthew 6 as well as from Matthew 18 in connection with Lord's Day 51 of our catechism. Matthew 6, we'll read verses 5 through 15. This is God's holy word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Turn also to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. As Jesus now nears the end of his earthly ministry, he presses on his disciples as well as upon us. The forgiveness he extends should be reflected in our forgiveness of one another. Verse 21 of chapter 18, this too is God's word. "Then Peter came up to him and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us as we meditate upon it this morning. Let's turn also in our Forms and Prayers books to Lord's Day 51, page 256. Lord's Day 51, where we'll read the question and answer responsively together. Congregation, what does the fifth petition mean? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors" means, "Because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. This the church does confess and believe throughout the world. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God in connection with our catechism directs our attention this morning to a matter of our faith that is as profoundly simple as it is tremendously complex. Because although the words of the fifth petition are perhaps for many of us here rather easy to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For some of us, if not many of us, the words of this petition oftentimes feel impossible to live. We oftentimes have a hard time forgiving others as God has forgiven us. And on the one hand, this is a rather astounding phenomenon that we of all people should keep a close record of wrongs done against us when God no longer does that to us. One would like to think that the church of all places would be the one place in the world where people eagerly bury the hatchet, where people eagerly let love cover a multitude of sins. But that's often not the case, is it? And the reason for that is because, as Lord's Day 51 reminds us, even we who have been redeemed by the power of Christ and by His Spirit are yet poor and needy sinners. We still struggle with that old man and all his evil ways. We still struggle to put that old man to death, and with him that unforgiving spirit that the old man is so prone to having. And so we have no other recourse, do we, but to cast ourselves back upon the grace of our Savior and to seek from Him the grace that we need to live, we pray. And we trust that He will indeed do that very thing, for as the Apostle Peter reminds us in his second epistle, His divine power has indeed granted us all things necessary for a life of godliness. I mentioned last time that these last three petitions for daily bread and forgiveness and for deliverance from temptation might well be thought of as petitions for the journey, as we find ourselves living somewhat between two worlds. On the one hand, we of course recognize that God has already transferred us out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of His own beloved Son, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. But we also recognize that kingdom has not yet fully come. And so we find ourselves between the world of this present age and the world of the age to come. And the fifth petition is a constant reminder for us of this very reality. Because although we were forgiven once and for all at the cross of Christ, although the Apostle Paul could say to us also, they said to the Corinthians, that you've been washed, that you're set free from the power of the devil, we still find ourselves with the daily dust of our sins needing to be washed from our feet as we make our way through this earthly pilgrimage. As a reminder of that powerful account and beautiful picture that we find in the upper room in John chapter 13, where Jesus has gathered His disciples together for one last meal on the eve of His crucifixion. And how before they began to eat, what did Jesus do? He began to wash His disciples' feet. At first, the Apostle Peter insisted, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. But then Jesus responded, saying, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. And so Peter replied, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. But then our Lord explained to Peter and his disciples that the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. This is somewhat analogous to the words that our Savior is teaching us to pray in the fifth petition. To be sure, we are united to Christ by true faith, have been washed clean of all our sins. But as we sojourn this world to the next, and as we fall back into sin again and again, we need to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We kick the dust of our sins back upon our feet again and again. And thankfully, this petition, like the four petitions that have preceded, is a petition that our Father loves to answer in His grace, recognizing that we've already been justified by faith in Christ. We've already received that Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We recognize this morning, this prayer for forgiveness is not a petition that we make in the courtroom of God's divine justice, but rather this prayer for forgiveness is a petition that we make in the living room of God's redeeming grace. It's not as though we're still on trial, but all these prayers of forgiveness after we've believed on Christ take place in this living room of the Father's house. That's our comfort. That's our assurance as we make a request to God, that even when we've sinned yet again, we've committed that sin that we swore to ourselves we would never commit again. We confess that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, as we heard in our assurance of pardon this morning. And so as we seek to unpack Christ's will for us in this petition, we need to recognize three things together this morning, noticing that this prayer concerning forgiveness involves, in the first place, a humble petition, that it involves, in the second place, a heavenly paradigm, and then finally, that it involves a wholehearted pledge. We notice in the first place, this petition is indeed a humble petition. It's a petition that recognizes the reality that unless Christ intervenes with his blood and righteousness, then we stand before God, the righteous and holy King of heaven, as that servant stood before his master in Matthew 18. We stand before him with an insurmountable debt that none of us are able to pay on our own. We stand before the King as those who are morally bankrupt. And so we confess in this petition that we are poor and needy sinners. We are debtors in two ways. In the first place, we recognize that we're debtors because we have fallen short to do all that God has required of us. We've missed the mark in that way. And these are our sins of omission, failing to do what God requires us to do. But we recognize also that we're debtors because of all the times we've done that which God has forbidden us to do, those sins of commission. God says, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, and then we've gone and have done those things anyways. And so we're mindful about our sins of commission as well as our sins of omission have accumulated into a debt that, according to Lord's Day 5, we can never pay ourselves. But rather, we actually increase our debt every day. And so we recognize this morning in the fifth petition, there is a proper awareness of the nature of our offense. Our catechism rightly understands sin in its relation to God, that sin is not just that feeling of guilt that sinks into the pit of our stomachs and we've done wrong. It's not just that sin has resulted in brokenness in our relationships with one another, but the real result of sin is rather this fracture in the relationship between us and the Lord himself that we're now at enmity. There's this great chasm between a holy God and an unholy people. When David confessed his sin in Psalm 51 after Nathan the prophet had confronted him, we of course understand how he had sinned against Bathsheba, how he had sinned against Uriah, against the whole kingdom of Israel, but David understands that he has ultimately sinned against God himself. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David recognizes the nature of his offense, this gross sin of stealing Bathsheba and murdering Uriah and failing to be the king that God had called him to be is ultimately a sin against God himself. And that's what the fifth petition in Lord's Day 51 is reminding us as well. And so we pray, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions that we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. And so we pray also as David prayed in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out all my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of all my iniquity. Cleanse me of all my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. We don't pray like the hypocrites described in Matthew chapter 6, who act as though they have everything all together, who love to stand in the synagogue on the street corners to pray in order that they might be seen by others. But rather, as our Lord taught his disciples, when we pray, we go into our rooms and shut the doors and pray to our Father who is in secret. And what Jesus meant with these words, people of God, is that when we come before God in prayer, we do so recognizing that we have nothing to show. There's nothing in us that's worthy of being put on display. Rather, we come before him confessing the filth of our hearts, asking him to purge us with hyssop that we might be made white as snow. And this way we recognize that the fifth petition is indeed a humble petition, a petition that recognizes our poverty, our inability to pay the wages of our sins. We notice in the second place this morning how this petition also brings into focus a heavenly paradigm. Before we consider at length how we're called to forgive one another, this petition reminds us that the strength and the power to do so comes from the forgiver par excellence. We can never pump the well of God's forgiveness dry. But in Christ, that well is well supplied. In Christ, that well is supplied with the love that the Father had for us from before the foundation of the world. And what this means is that despite what we may sometimes feel, and despite what Satan would oftentimes have us to believe, the tempter tempts us to despair. We need to recognize that this petition is not a petition that the Father is hard-pressed to answer. It's not as though after we've sinned, he's angry with us such that he's turned his face away, that he's arms crossed ambivalent towards us. We have to earn our way back into his graces, but rather, this is a petition he loves to answer in his grace. And so when we sinned yet again and fallen into temptation yet again, he is like that father of the prodigal son who seeing that his son was still a far way off, what does he do? He runs out to his son and meets him and embraces him. As the prophet Isaiah said, the sinful people of Israel in Isaiah 30 verse 18, so the Holy Spirit also says to us that the Lord waits to be gracious to us, that he is exalted to show mercy to us. As Isaiah said also in chapter 55, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And we oftentimes read those words and our minds immediately go to the mystery and the majesty of God's way. Well, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But what's actually in view in that chapter is not the mystery or the majesty of God's ways as much as it is the mercy of God's ways. Because in the immediate context of that chapter, what's God calling sinners to do? Before he says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, he's calling the wicked to forsake their way. He's calling the unrighteous to forsake their evil thoughts, to draw near to him. And why does God do that? God does that because he is a God who will freely pardon. Because he's a God who is gracious to place the weight and of the penalty of our sin on another, as he declared in Isaiah 53 in that great account of the suffering servant. And this is what our catechism is calling to our minds when it makes reference to Christ's blood, that on the basis of Christ's blood, God does not impute to us, he does not hold against us any of the transgressions that we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. On the base of Christ's blood, God forgives the costly debt that our sins have accrued. This is the reality which our Lord illustrates so poignantly in Matthew chapter 18. The parable, of course, is prompted by the question of the Apostle Peter, who says, Lord, if one sins against me, how many times must I forgive? Seven times? And that in Peter's mind is a lot, seven times to forgive. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. For Jesus was seeking to impress upon the Apostle Peter and to impress upon us as well that the spirit of genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. That the forgiveness is not about mere calculation, but rather it's about a constant, perpetual state of the heart, a perpetual willingness to forgive, to reconcile. They went on to illustrate this very thing in his well-known parable of this unmerciful servant who was forgiven by an exceedingly merciful king. And he said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Christ doesn't tell us how this man came to have such a debt as this, but the point is that he now appears before the king penniless. He owes a debt that he himself will never be able to pay back on his own. And for his inability to pay, we find the master's just sentence in verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. But before this sentence was carried out, what happens? The servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And in this parable, boys and girls, it's not too hard to discern who's who, is it? Because representing the story, of course, is God on the one hand and us on the other. We're this servant who owes this great debt that we can never possibly pay on our own. But God is this gracious king who's seeing that we're poor and needy, who's seeing our poverty from the kindness and generosity of his heart, forgives the debt by absorbing the cost to his own hurt. As Jesus pays the penalty for our sins, he hangs upon the cross. The powerful illustration of the parable is reminiscent of the familiar words from Psalm 103, where David assures us that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pities and has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities and has compassion on those who fear him. Congregation, God knows who he is dealing with. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, that we are but poor and needy sinners to whom the word of judgment came. From dust you were made, to dust you shall return. But he loves us anyways, and he forgives what we owe. So the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2, and he says to them, as he says to us, "For you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Congregation, this is what God has done for us, the poor and needy sinners that we are. He's forgiven the debt we could never pay. And because God has forgiven us, he now calls us to forgive one another. This heavenly paradigm is to be put into human practice. And the compassion that God has for those who have sinned against him is to move us to have compassion on those who have sinned against us. For those who ask the Lord's forgiveness must themselves be a forgiving people. And our catechism highlights this very thing also. When asked the question, what does it mean to pray this? It means, "Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors." Unfortunately, the story of the parable in Matthew 18 doesn't end on that positive note in verse 27, does it? But rather, it takes a sad turn in verses 28 and following. For there, it's no longer the compassion of this kind mercy in view, but rather the cruelty of the servant grabs our attention. "For when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." In comparison to the debt that the king had forgiven him, the debt of this fellow servant was infinitesimal. It'd be like a man who had been forgiven a billion-dollar debt, now choking a man for a $10 bill. And to the shock and dismay of those around him, his fellow servants, the compassion of the gracious king had not changed the heart of this cruel servant. And so we read that when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then we come to the punch of the parable in verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." How can we ask God's forgiveness when we ourselves are not willing to forgive? How can we, who have known the transforming power of God's grace, not extend grace to those who have sinned against us? The Apostle Paul picks up on these things in his letters to Ephesus and Colossae. In Ephesians, he writes that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. He writes similarly to the Colossians, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." God's grace, you see, places us under obligation to be gracious to one another. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So the fifth petition we see this morning not only directs our eyes to the heavenly paradigm, but also summons us to forgive others, to make this path of forgiveness our wholehearted pledge, to be fully determined as evidence of God's grace in us wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Congregation, how are you doing in this regard? Are you putting into practice the words that you pray? Are you striving this morning to live in light of what we sang at the start of our worship service? How good and pleasant is the sight when brothers make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. The psalmist promises that the Lord commands his blessing there, and they that walk in love shall share in life that never ends. Do you believe that this morning? Or are you instead still holding on to grudges against your brothers and sisters? Are you still feeding into those grudges by rehearsing your minds over and over that long record of wrongs that you keep in your mind? How can we who have been forgiven not be a forgiving people? God in Christ has removed all our sins as far as the east is from the west. As Micah says, he has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And what this means is that even when we've sinned yet again and committed that sin, he doesn't drudge those sins back up again and say, this is the last straw. But his forgiveness has no bounds. Because of the blood of Christ, he does not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions that we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. His grace and mercy are beyond our wildest imagination. If God should mark our sins, then we know that none of us could stand, but grace and mercy dwell at his right hand. May the same be said of us. May the same be said of our congregation, that grace and mercy dwell at our right hands as we determine day by day to forgive others, even as God has forgiven us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and pray that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We recognize, oh Father, that apart from Christ, the record of wrongs against us is greater than we can imagine, that not even a million years in hell could pay for the wages of our sin, but only eternity in hell. And so, Father, we are in awe at the wonder of your forgiving grace, that you would place the cost of our sins upon the shoulders of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would bear on the cross all our griefs and pains to bear. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we have been slow to forgive. Lord, teach us that if you forgive us, we ought also to forgive one another. May we grow in this as your church here in Vineland. May we be quick to forgive, quick to let love cover a multitude of sins, to put to death that old man and his grudging spirit and his desires for revenge, and to forgive. Give us the power and the grace to do this very thing, Father. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.